Well, we are getting familiar with this first part of Corinthians. We've been in it for a while. And as we have been going through this first part of Corinthians, and we could really say that the first three chapters have been about divisions in the church. Now, we want to put that as an overarching idea that is taking place within the Corinthian church. And so Paul is really dealing with the idea of divisions within them. He started right at the very beginning, and he says, I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. And right away, he starts off that there is divisions among them as they are following different teachers. And part of that division has become really over two major ideas or two major things, wisdom, and we could call maybe personality cults. And they have therefore had a tendency in their fleshliness to want to add wisdom or human wisdom to the gospel and to the truths of the Word of God. The Corinthians, when they came to faith, though they came by salvation and understood the gospel, for some of them, not everything, we could say, though they were saved, they didn't get all the Corinth out of them. They were still had some of the culture hanging on to them, and they were still looking for rhetoric. They were looking for complex arguments. And so they wanted something fancy, something impressive, something wordy, and the gospel just seemed to be, well, less than, right? It was simple. It was straightforward. You didn't have to follow all the arguments in complex ways. And for them, they thought, well, it could use a little sprucing up. And so they thought, well, we'll follow the teachers that maybe actually are more inclined to give us that. And so they were influenced by the world, and they started to follow these men, and they followed them because they thought worldly wisdom would be helpful. Now, it's not that the teachers themselves were promoting worldly wisdom, but Paul had to remind them that actually the power in the church was not the teachers, but it was the wisdom of God. It was the truth of the gospel and God working in the church. Now, he also reminded them that though the world they had pressure from the outside world, there was a problem inside of them, that they were immature. They had not followed the truths that they knew, and therefore they were unable to process the truths of God properly. And so really, as he's come down through these two sections and he says the world is getting you and you are immature inside, and he says you're fighting over on the one side against worldly wisdom and against personality cults on the other side. And really, as we come to this passage, we would say that Paul is just really summing up everything that he's told us so far. We could really divide the passage that we've just read into two parts. In verses 18 to 20, he shows that the first problem is exalting human wisdom. That's the problem that they've had. They've exalted human wisdom. They don't realize how useless it is. And so he summarizes that. And then he says in verses 21 to 23, he summarizes his thoughts on exalting human teachers. And so he really just really puts that all together. He gives a doxology at the end of it, and he really sums it up. And just like any good teacher, before he moves on and before he goes further, he wants to solidify everything that he's taught, and he's going to put it all together so that we can understand what he said to us. Now, as we come to our text this morning, I'm going to take the liberty of breaking it up more than into those two sections. And you're going to say, can you do that? I don't know. I'm doing it. But I want us to see four things that Paul really touches on. And because he's talking here about unity in the church, and I want us to see four things that he has brought up, four truths that are, or four things that we need to understand in order to have not have division in the church and for us to have unity within the church. And so the first thing that he shows us here. And the first thing that we have to understand, or the first thing we need to see, is that we have to have a proper understanding, or maybe we could say God's view of our wisdom, God's view of our wisdom. And so he says in verses 18 and 19, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, 'He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness,' and again, 'The Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless.'" And so he says, basically, I want you to understand what human wisdom is, that it is foolishness before God, and you need to recognize that your wisdom, the wisdom that you think that you have and the wisdom that you're longing for, and maybe even the wisdom that you think you're bringing, is ultimately foolishness before God. It's foolishness. So he says, let no man deceive himself. And again, you could really say, it's a present tense, he's saying, stop continuing to deceive yourselves. In other words, you've been doing it, stop it. And it's an imperative here. It's not, we get the idea in English, it sounds like a let us. Well, maybe we could. No, stop it. Stop continually deceiving yourself. And now notice this. He says, let no man, in other words, every single individual in the whole body he's addressing here. It's not just leaders, it's everyone. And he says, let no man. We're going to use what the Bible says. We know that man refers to what? Mankind. And so he says, let no man, what? Deceive himself. Each person must guard himself against falling victim to self-deception. In other words, you need to stop the self-deception to what? Deceive himself. What? That human wisdom is of value. If any man thinks he is wise in this age, in other words, human wisdom, you need to recognize how useless human wisdom is. Now, we do know that human wisdom has its place. Right? We do know that we appreciate those who know how to paint, right? You do not want me to paint you a picture. I said earlier this morning, you don't even want me to be pruning your garden, because we just have a nice brown piece of ground by the time I'm done, if I spend too long in there, right? There are some things where there is human wisdom that is useful, right? We want to know how to trim our plants. We want to know how to paint a wall. But when it comes to the Christian life, and when it comes to spiritual things, human wisdom is of no value. It's useless. It doesn't help us grow spiritually. It doesn't help us come to salvation. It doesn't have anything of value. And what divides the church is when people begin to go what? Give their opinions. Now that sounds harsh. You're thinking, what do you mean? Yeah, do you mean I'm afraid to say anything now? But the idea here is what? When we start to have our authority in areas of spiritual life, and they come not from Scripture, but from our own intellect, our own intellectual pride. And he says, you must what? If any man thinks he is wise in this age, he must what? Become foolish. Basically, he's saying this. You need to exchange your wisdom for God's wisdom. You need to become foolish in not that you are actually foolish, but you must what? You must give up the world's wisdom, and you must take God's wisdom. In other words, you have to submit to what? God's truth, to God's word. This is what is wise. This is what is true. This is what actually true wisdom is. And he says, when you give up your what? Your wisdom, you have to do it, right? Why? So that you may become wise. In other words, this is why you give up human wisdom. It's the only way to become wise, is to exchange human wisdom for God's wisdom. In other words, human wisdom says, this is what life is about. This is what will make you happy. This is what will make you pleasing to God. This is how you will get saved. You can work your way there. And the word, and simply put, you need to put that away. You must renounce it. You must set it aside. You cannot get there on your own strength. You must renounce your own wisdom. You must renounce your own righteousness. You must renounce everything and submit yourselves to the truth of the Word of God. All of those things in humanity are simply what? Worthless. They cannot save. They cannot sanctify. They cannot please God. So Paul says, take a proper view towards yourself. Realize that when it's all wrapped up and up and down, he says what? It's foolishness. He says, for the wisdom of the world is what? Foolishness before God. Recognize what your wisdom is. It's foolishness. The word again here is moron. In other words, your spiritual insight when you're in the flesh is what? Moronic. You're a fool. Now you're saying, Pastor, that's pretty strong. Paul said it. Yeah, I'm blaming Paul, right? But Paul said it. It's the word in Scripture. And it's how often do you start to share the gospel with someone and you start to share the truths of the Word of God and they start to say, well, you know what? I believe, and they start to tell you what they believe. And what they're really doing is what? Standing in direct opposition to what God has said in His Word. And now they're instructing God. And God says, that's foolish. That's foolish. He says, for the wisdom, and then Paul says, well, if you don't believe me, he says, well, I'm gonna give you some Old Testament quotes just so you don't think I'm pulling this out of the air by myself. He says, for it is written, and again, speaking of the Old Testament, he says, human philosophy is entirely inadequate to save men, entirely inadequate to know God. And here's what Job says. That God, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. Now he's quoting Job 5:13 here, and this is the words of Eliphaz, one of Job's friends. Now Job's friends like to give him instructions. And Eliphaz, when he came to give instructions to Job, gave him this advice. And basically, Eliphaz was saying to Job, you know what? If you sin, you suffer, Job. If you sin, you suffer. In other words, you're caught. You're caught in your craftiness. Because God catches the one who He catches the wise in their craftiness. In other words, those who are sinning are what? Caught by God. Now, unfortunately for Eliphaz, God said to him, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So why is Paul quoting Eliphaz if Eliphaz got it wrong? Well, what Eliphaz said was actually what? True. It actually was true. He was just misapplying it to Job because Job didn't do anything. Remember, when Job started out, God said what? Have you considered my servant Job, right? So Job is now suffering, not because Job has sinned at this point, but because God is what? Demonstrating to Job how God has worked in Job's life and how faithful he is. So Paul says, actually, this is what happens when you go in your human wisdom, is that your human wisdom will ultimately lay a trap for you. God trips up the wicked by employing their own cunning and wisdom, as a means to their own downfall. Reminded of the Psalm 16, where the Psalm, where Proverbs 16, I'm sorry. Proverbs 1:16. I hope you weren't keeping up with your notes, because you'd have a lot of crossing out there. Proverbs 1:16, he says, "For their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the net in the eyes of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors." In other words, men and their wisdom, what? They're trying to gain things by wisdom, but what are they doing? They're actually laying the foundation of their own downfall. He goes on in Proverbs 1, in verse 29, "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall what? Destroy them." In other words, in their wisdom and what they thought and what they wanted and what they do, it ended up what? Leading again to their own destruction. So the wise of this age are not so smart after all. God allows the wise to carry out their schemes, but he employs their cunnings to bring their downfall. I can't help but be reminded of Haman. Right? Haman decided he would build some gallows for Mordecai. Right? Scheming. Going to get this guy. Going to hang him. How did that turn out for Haman? He swung from his own gallows, right? Where did his wisdom lead? Exactly, to his own destruction. Cannot help but reminded of the Pharisees as well, right? They were wise. I mean, after all, they were the keepers of the law. They knew the Word of God. They knew the Old Testament. But in their wisdom, the scribes and Pharisees orchestrated what? The crucifixion of our Lord. They refused to know the truth of who he was, ultimately leading to their own condemnation and their own guilt. And they were condemned. And that's the way with sin, isn't it? It always brings down. It always brings people to destruction. I can't help but be reminded of Romans chapter 1. Paul writes, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him of God or give thanks, but they became what? Futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened." They refused God's truth, and they became foolish in their thinking. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, the incorruptible God, for image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creature. Therefore, God gave them over the lust of their hearts to impurity. And so here is this downward trend as God gives people over to their sin and ultimately to their own destruction as they are brought down. And God's wrath is being revealed as he allows them to go and build up wrath on themselves in their disobedience. And so he says, this is what's taking place. God is, as he quotes this, he is simply saying, God catches the wise in their trap. You want to go with human wisdom? This is where it leads. It leads to your own downfall. It doesn't lead you to God. It doesn't lead you to sanctification. It leads you away. And then he says, and again, and he quotes Psalms 94:1 here, "The Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless." And so he replaces the original quote, "the thoughts of man," with "the wise," because he wants to make you sure that you understand the wise of this world. And in context, in Psalm 94, he's talking about the unbelieving believing that they are wise in their own eyes. And he says, the reasoning of the unsaved man who thinks he's wise, that reasoning, that human wisdom, he says, is ultimately useless. God knows that reasoning. He knows their thoughts, and he knows what? That it is what? Useless. Now in Psalm, the word there is simply mere breath. So you get the idea of uselessness. In other words, their wisdom is what? Temporary. It's fragile. It doesn't last. It's useless as far as eternity is concerned. They are not just useless, but destructive. They lead astray. They're actually become a means of tripping and stumbling a man. And so he says, listen, this is what human reasoning is before God. This is what he thinks of it. It's useless. It's temporary. It's of no value. It's of no spiritual value. It's of no eternal value. And no human being in all of their brilliance and in all of their intelligence and all of their gifting in their humanity can come up with anything and any answers for the spiritual world. It's fruitless. It's worthless. It's of no value. And so Paul says right from the very beginning, understand your wisdom before God. Understand what you have to offer. And realize that apart from the revelation of God, from the Word of God, you don't have anything to offer. And so he says, listen, here's the source of fighting among you. What? Because you all think you have something to offer. You're all making judgments about these teachers, and you're all lining up behind them, and you're all doing all of this stuff. And he says, what? There's no wisdom. Your wisdom is useless. It's foolishness before God. And when you lay it down and take up his wisdom, then unity comes. Well, then he says in verse 21, he really gives us, he says, you have to have a proper view of your own wisdom. You have to have a proper view of other people's wisdom. And he says this in verse 21. He says, so then let no one boast in men. And really, to some degree, that's just a logical outcome of what he's just said, right? He just said that human wisdom and your wisdom is useless. And then he turns around and he says, well, guess what? Don't boast in men. Why? Because by very definition, if all human wisdom is worthless, then the wisdom of men that is useless too. So why are you boasting? Basically, he says to the Corinthians, why are you boasting in your teachers? Why are you boasting? Because they have nothing to offer you. If the human wisdom that you had doesn't contribute to anything, why do you think that the wisdom of your teachers is somehow contributing to the church? So he says, don't boast in them. You were boasting. You're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And he says, you're identifying with these individuals, but they all have the same revelation from God. They're all good men of God. They're not men who are leading you astray, and yet somehow you're lining up underneath them as if somehow there's value in them themselves, as if they have wisdom that they bring to the church. Now, it's typical for the church to be divided over issues, over opinion, and over people, personalities, and usually those aren't separated, right? Because usually the strong personality with an opinion gets a following, right? People tend to follow. And it's certainly been the track record of the church to follow men like that. The church is full of groups that like to identify, groups who identify by their denomination. I'm a Baptist, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Mennonite. They take pride in belonging to those groups, to following a certain leader, right? That's why we have gangs in the street. That's why cults are so big, because there's personalities and people giving people pride and people follow them. And Paul is simply saying, listen, don't glory in men. What are they bringing? What do they have to offer? They're not even, if you listen to them, they're all teaching the same doctrine. Don't glory in men. Don't boast about their abilities, their teachings. Because where does the glory need to go? Right? All that I do, what? I do for the what? The glory of God. Paul said what? Follow me as I what? Follow Christ. That's how you follow people. That's how you follow men, as they follow Christ. When they stop following him, you what? You stop following. There's nothing in that man, right? He has the truths of the word of God, and when he strays from those, what? He no longer has anything to offer. And that's the whole point. Don't boast in men. Don't make them more than they are. Now, the Bible here is assuming that these men are what? Teaching the truth. That's just part of what they are. They are the apostolic leaders. So the divisions here are not based on doctrine. They are based on personalities and people making a difference. And so, again, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all what? For the glory of God. Now, he just adds a statement here in 22, for all things are yours. Now, and then he lists whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. And the idea here is, here are these men that are given to you. Why would you pick one teacher over another? In other words, they're all given to you. Why are you picking one? They're all for you. Now you'll notice this. He doesn't say go hopping around to different places to get your food. He actually just says listen to the guys who are what in your local church. He assumes that you are with a local church, and he assumes that you are attached to a local church, and then he's, because the fighting and the divisions are what? Within the body. And so he says, here's where you need to be. This is where you need to go. This is what you need to hear. Are those being attached to a local body? Therefore, you listen to the teaching that is there in the local assembly. Accept them all. They're all yours, every one of them. They're godly teachers. They're for you. That really leads, maybe introduces our third point here. That's simply this. A proper view of what belongs to you. Now he says, again, backing up, he says this. All things belong to you, for all things are yours. All things are yours. What is it that he says belongs to you? Everything. 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 He says in Acts 7:17, we are heirs of God and what? Joint heirs with Christ. Joint heir is what? Equal. We have an equal inheritance. That's insane. Like I can't even quantify that. But he says all things are yours. Why? Because you're co-heirs with Christ. You're in Christ. You are his heir. Jesus said in John 17:22, Father, the glory you have given me, I have given what? To them. You're telling me that's not everything? Everything is available to you in Lord Jesus Christ? He said that Abraham was heir of the world and he inherited the world. All things are ours. He says in Romans 8:20, what? All things work together for good for them that love God, for them who are called according to his purpose. All things are ours. Everything. Everything is what? For our benefit. Even the pain. Even the sorrow. Even the hardships. All of it is from God for our good. He says in Revelation 21:7, to him that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Everything is ours. Everything. He says, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, things present, that covers a few things, things to come, that covers whatever's left. All of it is what? Yours. Paul says in Philippians 4:18, I have it all. I simply have it all. I'm full. Everything's good. So he says, everything is yours. Look, Paul, Apostle Cephas. He's simply saying all the teachers are yours, whether it's Paul, he's great at preaching the gospel, Apollos, he's good at watering. Peter, in his understanding of Jewish law. And he's really saying, don't restrict yourself. In other words, here's what he's saying, and listen to me. You're all lining up under these teachers, and your identification is that you belong to them. Right? I belong to Paul. I belong to Cephas. And he's saying, whoa, you've got it backwards. You've actually got it backwards. You have to understand, it's not that you belong to them. They belong to you. They belong to you, right? God said in Ephesians chapter 4, he gave gifts to the church, right? In Ephesians chapter 4, I gave gifts to the church. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. In other words, for the equipping of the saints. In other words, these are a gift from God to the church. The teachers in the church don't own the church. They belong to the church because God gave them to the church. And so he says, how can you be lining up under these teachers as if somehow you belong to them when you've got it all backwards? Actually, they belong to you. They've been given to you. They've been given to you for your benefit. And so stop lining up underneath them, recognizing that all of them have been given to you to for the building up of the body. Don't restrict yourself just to one teacher. You don't say, well, I'm of this guy, right? Paul said, teach faithful men to teach faithful men. Here's the thing. If you restrict yourself to one teacher, right? I don't come up here and say, well, you know what? I truly believe that the Apostle Paul had it right. So we're just going to put Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're off. John's close, but he's just not on the level of Paul. So all we're going to do is preach Paul. We would never do that, would we? When I prepare a sermon, I don't go, you know what? No one in the world who's gone before me has the Holy Spirit like I do. And no one in the world knows the Word of God like I do. And so when I prepare this sermon today, I refuse to listen to what anybody else says, right? And there can be this idea where I'm just going to, I know the Holy Spirit works in other people and gives them insight, but not as much as me, right? You would be foolish. You would be foolish not to use men to go before. Go check it out. See what, if you've come up with something new, you better get rid of it, right? If you've invented something that no one else has seen in church history, it gives you room for pause, doesn't it? Well, it should, right? And so Paul says, listen, there are men given to the church. They belong to you. Use them all. And again, we're not talking here about a smorgasbord of going out and finding teachers. We're talking about within the local church. There's supposed to be unity in the local church. There's supposed to be common doctrine in the local church. So this should be a safe place. But don't be making divisions in the church because you're following one person. So he says, these men actually belong to you. You've got it backwards. And then he says, not only are these men given to you, but he says, whether it's Paul, apostle, or Cephas, or the world. What does he mean by that? He says, the world is yours. Well, he doesn't mean this. He doesn't mean to say the evil system. God didn't give you the evil system of the world. But what he does say is that he's giving you what? The universe. He's given you the created universe. He says in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth. Now, I know that's not in this age. I know that's in the future when Christ returns. But the idea is what? It's going to be ours. Right? He's going to give us the earth. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. We're going to have access to it. We have all that benefit. But it isn't just in that world in the future. The world is ours now. In other words, we still get to enjoy the world. We still get to enjoy the creation. We still get to use it. We get to have it, appreciate it as a gift from God. It's ours to in its fullest sense to use. Because it's a gift from God. And he says, you have this world. In other words, you can enjoy this creation to its fullest. So he says, I've given you these teachers, I've given you the world. He says, I've given you life. What does he mean by life? Again, I think he's speaking here of eternal life, spiritual life, the knowledge of God in Christ in me. That is eternal life. Again, he says that Jesus Christ is life. He says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in him, the Son, Jesus Christ. This is true, the true God, and what? Eternal life. And so he says, I've given you the world. He says, you now can enjoy it for now and in the future. He says, I've given you spiritual life. And so when we talk about eternal life, right, you don't wait for eternal life till you get to heaven. Right? And eternal life doesn't just mean that you are going to live forever spiritually, because we would say that anybody who's actually been born is going to live forever. Some of us in the glorified bodies that goes to heaven, some in the glorified body that goes to hell. But the idea here is not just the length of life, but the quality of life. In other words, you have been given eternal life. You have been given the very life of God, which means now you have a quality of life to experience that you did not have before. In other words, it's God in me. God is eternal life, and it's God's life pulsating in my being, in my heart. I'm alive. I have life, the attributes of God manifested in me because I'm a believer. And so he says, you now have access to that life. You have a quality of life that you can now live in this life, and that will go flow into the and have its fullness in eternity. Right? Eternal life doesn't wait to begin till you die. It starts now. And the quality of life as we live with God is ours to live today. Then he says, or death. Well, we were doing pretty good there, right? Seriously, we had the world, and we were going to inherit the world. We got eternal life. We have life to live in this life. We have to forward to look to the next. And then death. Why would death belong to us? In what way is death good? Well, first of all, we know this. For me to live is what? Christ, to die is what? Gain. So if when I die, I'm going to what? Be with God. So unless God returns, we know that the death rate of humanity is pretty high, right? I don't know anybody. Do you know anybody who made it out? I don't. So we do know this, that for the believer, death means to be what? With Christ, right? And we know this also, that death no longer has its power, right? When Christ died, he what? He rose again, and he conquered sin and death, and so now death is no longer what? It's no longer our enemy. It's no longer the thing that has power over us. It's been destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy what? Victory. It's gone. We have victory over death. And so now it belongs to us because it no longer has power over us. We own death because what? We're in Jesus Christ. Death is conquered. And even though we may die physically, we will not die spiritually, and we will be restored. And then he says this, not only do we have life and death, but he says, or things present. Or things present. That just kind of opens a whole can of worm, or things present. That just covers really life as we know it. All the situations and all the events, all the experience of life. And he says, all of that is yours. The good experiences, the bad experiences, all of those have been given to you. Linsky says, it is as if all the things in life are a multitude of servants surrounding us on bended knees. They hold out their precious offerings to us. And so some of these servants, like pain and injury and sickness and grief, may at first have a strange look to us who do not know our royal sufficiency. It is God who commissions them all and makes each one bring us some blessing, so that as kings unto God we shall lack nothing. He brings it all. Everything present is ours. And again, back to Romans 8, 38 and 39, right? All things work together for good for them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. Nothing in the present does not come from him. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so God is in it all. It is conforming us to Jesus Christ. And he says, so this is all yours. And then he says, things to come. In other words, what are those things? When Christ comes, the things that are coming in the future, when we are with him in heaven. He says, all of these things are yours. Everything is from him. And so he says, if everyone belongs to everybody, if everything belongs to everybody, where's the division in the church? If everything belongs to everybody, where's the division? How can we be fighting over everything that is ours? It is a proper view of what belongs to us. We can't be fighting over teachers because of what? They belong to all of us, right? We can't be separated. All of these things are ours in Christ. How can we fight about them? And then he says this, lastly, we need to understand who we belong to. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Paul says in Romans 14:8, for if we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are what? The Lord's. We belong to him. We belong to Jesus Christ. Paul said again in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty, what? We might become rich. We have richness in Jesus Christ. We belong to him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, what? In Christ. We belong to him because we are in him. We receive blessings. And so again, he says in 1 Corinthians 6:17, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. You belong to Christ. You are his. You are in Christ. And then he adds this strange little phrase here. And Christ belongs to God. And you might think at first, at least I did, that is strange. Because how can Christ belong to God when what? Christ is God. How does that work? How is it that Christ can belong to God if Christ is God? Well, I'll put it this way. There are statements about Christ that speak Christologically, which means we're speaking about Christ and who he is specifically. We talk about Christ being God. We talk about him ontologically, which means this is what he is. This is what he's made of. This is how he's equal to God. There's nothing different in substance. He's the same as God. But there are times where we speak of Christ and we talk about soteriological statements, or we talk about salvation. And here I think he's speaking about Christ in view of salvation. Christ belongs to God because he was sent by God. He submitted to God. He went through life on earth in obedience to the Father. He learned obedience. He went even to the death of the cross. And in that sense, he what? Belongs to God. He belongs to God because he came as he is the Savior from God. And so he says, listen, understand this. You belong to Christ, and Christ is God's Savior. He's the one who sent him, and there's unity with Christ and the Father, belonging to the Father. Therefore, there can be no what? Disunity. There can't be any division. We all belong to the same Christ who belongs to the one God. We're one. He's simply saying that there's no basis for division. The reason we possess everything is because we are all Christ, and Christ is God's, and there's no discord. There's no, the greatest blessedness of all blessedness is to know that I belong to Jesus and he belongs to God. There's no division in God. God and Christ are together. Therefore what? There is no divisions among us. And so he says, listen, if you understand that the people that you're fighting with and the people that you are have division with belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God, and you belong to Christ, how can you be fighting when there should be what? Unity in God. And so he says, here's what you must grip. What you must understand. Everything that you possess is because you're in Christ, and everything that you are is because you're in Christ, and because Christ is in God and God is together, right? You belong to Christ, Christ belongs to God. There's a unity. There's just no room for divisions in the church. And so Paul says to us, listen, if we want unity in the church, recognize that we must see God's our wisdom as God does, that we must see other people's wisdom as God does, that we must recognize what belongs to us, and then ultimately who we belong to, so that we will not be divided, but that we will be united, because God is all in all. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And again, I pray that you would take these truths and penetrate our hearts with them, that we would have a proper understanding of wisdom as you see it, that we would not be those who follow human wisdom, that we would not follow human leaders, but that we would follow you, and that we would be those who are disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray, make us united, because we are following your wisdom, your truth, with your Holy Spirit that unites us all. I pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.